All right, if you would take your Bibles this morning and turn to 2 Thessalonians, Lord willing, we're going to finish up this second epistle of Paul to the church at Thessalonica. And to get us started this morning, I need to have someone, if they would, volunteer to read 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, starting at 6 down through the end of the chapter. We'll just finish up all of Paul's writings here. Chapter 3, starting at verse 6 to the end of the chapter. A volunteer? Okay. Jim.
In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we command you, brothers, to keep away from every brother who is idle and does not live according to the teaching you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example. We were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's food without paying for it. On the contrary, we worked night and day, laboring and toiling, so that we would not be a burden to any of you. We did this not because we do not have the right to such help, but in order to make ourselves a model for you to follow. For even when we were with you, we gave you this rule: if a man will not work, he shall not eat. We hear that some among you are idle. They are not busy, they are busybodies. Such people we command and urge in the Lord Jesus Christ to settle down and earn the bread they eat. And as for you, brothers, never tire of doing what is right. If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of him. Do not associate with him in order that he may feel ashamed. Yet do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother.
You can go ahead and finish the chapter 2.
Okay. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times and in every way. The Lord be with you, with all of you. I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand, which is the distinguishing mark in all my letters. This is how I write: the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with all of you.
Okay, thank you. Let's pray. Father, it is such a privilege for us this morning to be together, just to fellowship together, to gather in your name, to honor you, to uplift your word, to open our hearts, and to eagerly wait for the Spirit of God to teach us. Lord, I truly pray that you may have free reign in our hearts and in our class time this morning. May you prick our hearts where they need pricked. May you comfort us where we need comforted. And may the Spirit of God minister to us in a special way. Thank you for this time in advance. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, before we start, I'm going to jump back to this sheet, which we looked at last week. And by the way, we had some questions, and I am going to sit here again. I am not sick. I'm not fainting. I'm just interested in having a little more casual environment. So.
It's not age-related.
Age-related something or other. It probably is age-related, but this chart is intended to sort of capture the heart of what Paul wrote in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. And so I just put it in one place so that we could review this. We did quite a bit of review last week, and since this is the heart of both 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, that's been the topic of our study here for the last seven lessons, I just wanted to pause and make sure that we've covered all the issues. I certainly don't have all the answers. I could make pages upon pages upon pages of questions that I don't have the answers to, so... Please don't consider that I'm saying that I have all the answers. The answers that I do have, I've given the scripture references for, and you're welcome to examine those at your own leisure. So we have the two events that are spoken of in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. One is the rapture, the word meaning caught up, caught away. And the second one is the day of the Lord, which is really a more prevalent term in Scripture. It starts all the way back in the Old Testament, is woven all the way through the Old Testament prophets, and then shows up again in the New Testament. We had a question either last week or the week before about the day of the Lord, whether the day of the Lord was a day, 24-hour day, or whether it was a period of time. And I think I gave a weaselly answer, which I thought was pretty good. And my answer was yes. And to a certain extent, I think probably the best way to see this is if you look in the Scriptures, the day of the Lord is a period of time, so it probably covers the whole 7-year period of the tribulation. But it is a period of time that is building like a crescendo. And so the day of the Lord is that time, but it is also uniquely and specifically that ending point, which is given in Revelation chapter 20, the day of the Lord when heaven is opened and Christ returns on a white horse and the judgment is meted out. That is at the Battle of Armageddon. So just thought I would touch on that. As I was reviewing our class, I noted that was a little bit clumsy, so I hope that clears it up. I'm sure it does for everyone. Any comments or questions that remain? Bob?
Puzzled about Day of the Lord focuses only on Israel, and there's a lot of countries in the world other than Israel. They apparently are affected, but it doesn't say that.
That's true, and yes, I'm sorry. What Bob is saying is down here at on the bottom, the last one in the right column is that the focus as far as the day of the Lord, the focus is on Israel, and there's no church mentioned. And Bob is asking, well, there are a lot of other nations that are mentioned, for instance, Gog and Magog, and all the Gentile nations are mentioned, although not specifically by name. You won't find a reference, for instance, to Spain or anything like that. However, the question is, why would I say this? The focus is on Israel. It's a good question, and it's a legitimate one, and I probably should alter that. The focus is on Israel rather than the church. Okay, maybe that's a better way of saying that. When you look at the rapture, the focus is on the church. Absolutely, totally, the focus is on the church. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with the voice of an archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, and we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. That's what Paul teaches in 1 Thessalonians 4. That focus is strictly on the church. It has nothing to do with Israel, other than the church is made up of Jew and Gentile who have trusted Christ. So the rapture, this column, is strictly focused on the church, whereas the day of the Lord, the church is not, we're not here. We have been removed, and so the day of the Lord is focused on Israel, and it is the restoration of the nation of Israel. So, good question. Hope that answers it. Jim?
Question I've had for some time, and I think I've, over a period of time, reached my own conclusion, but I'm not sure if it's based on Scripture that I've encountered, or common sense, or logic. We're told in Scripture that as we go to heaven, there will be no more tears or crying. when our loved ones or someone that we that's close to us don't go to heaven, how is it that we'll be able to not have tears or crying?
Did everybody hear that question? I'm going to hem and haw a little bit around this. I want you, let's turn back to Revelation chapter, I believe, 20. Pardon?
20.
Revelation chapter 20. Actually, Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21, starting at verse 1. One of the things that I think that we as Christians tend to blur is there is actually a timeline in heaven as well as on earth. Things in heaven are not now as they are going to be. Now, for instance, if you look in Revelation chapter 12, you'll find there that it says that there is war in heaven. And every time I've taught that, people come up afterward and or send me an email or something and say, "Well, that doesn't fit my theory. There's no war in heaven. Things are all nice." Well, folks, things are not nice now. They're not perfect now. Satan still has access to the throne of God, just as he did with Job. He is still accusing us. He is accusing you every day, every minute. He is accusing you. He is trying, and the part about Satan accusing us, the part that always bothers me the most, it doesn't bother me so much when he goes and lies, but when he goes and tells the truth, that that's a sobering thing. Satan is there, and he is lying, and that's what it says in Revelation chapter 12. It is so good, as far as heaven is concerned, when he is finally thrown out, no longer able to accuse us. But then it says, "Woe unto the earth, because he is thrown to the earth, and he has great wrath." In Revelation chapter 19, you see this war kind of coming to a crescendo. Because it says in verse 11, "I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat upon it was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war." This is the battle of Armageddon. This is when Christ comes back, and it says in verse 12, "And his eyes are a flame of fire," and we are on horses riding with him. The saints are coming with him. You can find that through the remainder of that chapter. And then in chapter 20 is the millennial kingdom, the thousand-year reign of Christ, when he is going to reign physically on this earth. He is going to rule and reign from Jerusalem. We are going to rule and reign with him. And in chapter 21 is the part that Jim has has referenced, and it says, "I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away." Now, in order to understand that, you need to catch the last part of chapter 20. In Revelation chapter 20, starting at verse 11, it says, "And I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne." And by the way, Scripture never talks about believers as being the dead. This is talking about unbelievers. "And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every one of them according to their deeds. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. You and I are going to be present for that. We are going to be part of the judge and jury. Christ said, don't you know that you are going to judge angels? We will, for in some way, in some manner that is not totally understood or described in Scripture, you and I as believers are going to be part of the judge and jury. Although, as it says here in this passage, the final judgment is for sure the judgment from God. I don't think there is any...
What verse are you on?
Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15. I don't think there is any question... there is certainly no question in my mind that for you and I as believers, if you have trusted Christ as your Savior, if you go through this time and you see the final judgment where God's wrath without mitigation is poured out on those who have rejected Christ, and you understand their fate, and you understand that they are going to spend eternity forever and ever and ever and ever with no end forever under His wrath, there is no question in my mind that it is going to bring tears. And that, I believe, is why in chapter 21 it says what it says. And I saw a new heaven. This is after this judgment. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth are passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he shall dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be among them. Now notice where it says, and he shall wipe away every tear from their eyes. And sometimes people look at that and say, well, you're already in heaven. Why would there be any tears? Read chapter 20 and you know why there's tears. And there shall be no longer any death. There shall be no longer any mourning or crying or pain, for the first things have passed away. So there is coming a time when there will be no tears. But it is not now, and it is not even at the, it's not at the rapture, it's not at the day of the Lord. It's 1,000 years later, it's at the great white throne judgment. It's after that when the new heaven and the new earth come.
So at that point in time, after we have witnessed been there at the judgment, and as the last verse or so that you just read, are they wiped from our memory? Is that how we have no longer have a memory of those people?
I have no idea what I can't say anything more than what it says here. He shall wipe away every tear. I don't know how he's going to do that. I don't know whether it's going to be an eraser of memory. I don't know. All I know is that's what it says. There are tears going to be there, and he's going to wipe them away. Bob?
In verse 15, it implies that some of the dead's name will be in the book of life. That's the implication I get from that. And what happened to them? If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he will be thrown, he's dead, gone.
Right.
And if some are found there, what happens to them?
Oh.
And the question is?
The question is, for those whose name is found in the book of life versus those who are not. Those who are not are cast into the lake of fire. Those who are, those are the ones that are saved. If your name is in the Lamb's book of life, you are redeemed. You are saved.
Well, then we are then present the ones who are saved are then present during this time period.
I think so.
I thought originally you said that all those who were saved were part of the judge and jury. They weren't part. They weren't being judged.
They're not being judged. I'm sorry for the confusion. They are not being judged. They are part of the judging. At least they are part of the judging of the angels. That's what the scripture says. Not specifically of people. It doesn't say that, so I don't know. But Jesus did say, "Do you not know that you are going to judge angels?" So I don't know what that means either.
Also, Bill, when you talk focus on Israel, I think some people think you mean the actual state of Israel, but you're really talking about the people, the Jewish people, no matter where they are around the world.
Well,
the nation meaning the people, the Jewish people.
Yeah, in this particular case, at this time, God is going to call all Jews back. He's going to draw them back to the nation of Israel. So, in effect, it's going to be exactly what you said. It's going to be the people, but the people are all going to be
in that actual physical
land. Yep. Any other questions or comments? Jim, one more.
The last part of that verse that you had read said, I think, "For the old order of things has passed away."
That's correct.
So could that, I know you've already said, but it seems like that could mean by having passed away that we no longer have any memory of it.
It could be. It could be. You could read it that way. That would make a certain amount of sense. I don't know that has to be the only way it is. I don't know. We just have to accept what the Lord says and move on. So with that, we will move on. Let's go back to our lesson, and we'll take a look at the closing words of Paul to the church at Thessalonica. And in this passage, he is going to give his example of how to live. And as I started this, I titled it "Living Until He Returns," and I think that's a good way to look at this because it is living until he returns. Let's take a look at the question sheet here and see if we can answer some of it. What was obviously happening with some of the Thessalonians, and you can find that in verses 11, 12, and 13, and also down in verses 6 and 7. So, what was happening to some of them at the church at Thessalonica? They were not working. Now, one of the questions has been, as Bible scholars have gnawed their way through this book, one of the questions is why did Paul bring this up to the church of Thessalonica? And there are a couple of possibilities here, and that's your next question. What were some possible reasons for this behavior? One thing is that there was a cultural aspect of this. During these days of the Roman Empire, there was an extreme caste system. There were those who were the elevated, and then there were those who were kind of in the middle, and then there were the slaves down at the bottom, the so-called under rowers. And it was by the people in the upper classes, it was looked upon as degrading to do manual labor. Okay? They just looked on it like, well, we don't do that, they do that. It's very possible that that was part of the issue here, that there were some people at the church at Thessalonica that were of that persuasion. It's also possible, the second possibility is, that they just weren't working because they were lazy. Because they were lazy. Because they just were sponging off others that were working hard. And Paul really rebukes both of these. And then the third one, the third possibility, is that it is very possible that some of them are similar to some today or in previous eras that are persuaded that the Lord is coming back really soon. And since he's coming back really soon, I don't need to work. I don't need to work. I don't need to plan. I don't need to do this and that and the other thing. And so they were of the persuasion that they were going to go out and sit on the barn tops, on the roof of the barns, and they were going to wait for the Lord. So there are three possibilities here, and I think what is interesting is all three are distinctly possible, and in fact it may be that all three were happening simultaneously. The scripture is not specific about it. It's almost impossible to do other than just to imply the reasons. Those three possibilities were there, and you can find some references there in Acts 17 and in Titus 1, 10 through 14. You can find some examples of this. This next question that I put down here, in Christian circles, what is sometimes the attitude towards menial work? And by menial work, I mean things like secretarial work, engineering work, whatever, teaching. How is that kind of work compared to and stacked up against real work, real spiritual work, being a pastor, you know, those kinds of things? How do we often in Christian circles, how do we often do that? Bob?
On behalf of engineers, I would like to reject that.
All right, do I hear an amen? All right.
Bill, you know that today, even in the feminist circle, saying women should be out working and not working, they're not working with their moms and in the homes.
Yeah.
So I don't know if that's all our lives.
Yep.
Or on the golf course.
I guess the point here is, and the reason why I put this on the sheet is because I just wanted to call attention to the fact that we have a real tendency to categorize work and put it in as this is very important, this is okay, this is not as important. And we need to make sure that we look what the scripture says. Would somebody look up 1 Corinthians 10:31, and someone else look up Ephesians 4, 6 through 8. There are numbers of passages that we could read on this topic. It is peppered throughout the New Testament. So I just picked a few of these. 1 Corinthians 10:31.
So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God.
Yeah, whatsoever you do, whether you're eating, drinking, whatever you're doing, do it to the glory of God. Now I want to summarize this, and I just want to make this statement, folks. Listen to me very carefully. What the Lord is weighing is not the importance of your work. He is weighing your submission of that work to him. If you are working to him, whatsoever you do, do it heartily as unto the boss. Is that what it says?
No.
No. Do it heartily as unto him. Now, folks, here, this is, over the years, as I was working in engineering, I found myself getting my nose rubbed in this thing, this truth, often. And I would go back and say, oh, okay, I understand that. You know what? If you are working only to please your boss, you know where that's headed?
Down the pipe.
You know who your boss is? I mean, I've had some fantastic bosses. I really and truly, over the years, the Lord has blessed me. I've had some incredible people that were my managers. But I got to tell you this. At the end of the day, you need to be doing your work as unto the Lord, because then you're not going to be disappointed. And that is the command of Scripture. It is over and over the command of Scripture. Ephesians 4, 6 through 8.
One God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led captives, a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men.
He gave gifts to men. He gifted you. He has gifted you with all kinds of things. And I don't believe that those gifts are all necessarily great spiritual gifts. I think those are in there for sure. The listing is there, pastors, teachers, and so forth. But I think those gifts include the skills that we used, the creative skills, the organizational skills, all of those things, they are a gift of the Lord, and He expects you to submit those skills to Him and let Him empower them. And if you do your work as unto the Lord, you are going to avoid a lot of disappointment. What does Scripture teach about working? I found this in a commentary that I was studying, and I thought, well, I never saw that before. Will somebody look up at Exodus 20, verse 9?
"Six days ye shall labor and do all your work."
Yeah. Well, see, in Exodus 20, verse 9, I always thought that the whole point of that passage was about the Sabbath. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, and the seventh day thou shalt rest. So I thought it was all about the seventh day. But do you see the other part? What does it say in the other part?
6 days
thou shalt labor. 6 days thou shalt labor. This is a design. It is a plan that the Lord had from the beginning. It is part of His design for us. 1 Corinthians 10:31. And somebody else look up Ephesians 6, 5 through 7. We just read 1 Corinthians 10:31, so we'll skip that. Ephesians 6, 5 through 7.
"Obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ, not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart, rendering service with goodwill as to the Lord and not to man."
Yep. Service with goodwill as to the Lord and not to men. That is the secret of working and being satisfied. We are to submit to those who are in authority over us. And I will be the first to admit that sometimes that's easier than others. Is that a kind way to say it? What was Paul's example of how to work hard? Look at verses 7 and 8. And I think there might be a clue here as to the answer of what was actually happening in Thessalonica. But what was his example when he was going to teach the church at Thessalonica about working hard? What did he use as an example?
"But you pay your own way."
He used me. he used me. He said, Paul said, look at me. Let's see what he says here in verses 7 and 8. "For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with labor and hardship we kept working night and day so that we might not be a burden to any of you." What kind of craft did Paul use to support himself?
To
He was a tent maker. He was a tent maker. It was hard work. And what the Scripture tells us, not only in this passage, but in several other passages, is when it says here that he worked night and day, he meant he worked night and day. He worked at night to do the tent building so that during the daytime he could do the preaching. I mean, he worked. Go on. Okay, we're going to talk about that in just a minute. Paul did here. Now, I want you to want you to notice here that this was not Paul's 100% always I did it this way. If you turn back just a few pages to Philippians, in the book of Philippians, toward the end, if I can find this real fast. Philippians chapter 4, verse 10. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want, or I have learned, for I have learned to be content in whatsoever circumstances I am in. He received a gift, support from the church at Thessalonica. Now I want you to notice back down here in 2 Thessalonians. He says in verse 7 and 8, we did not eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but labored and hardship we kept working night and day, so that we might not be a burden to any of you. Then in verse 9, he clears this up, and this is directly answering Vaughn's question. And his point is in verse 9, I'm not doing this because this is the way it has to be done. I'm doing this because I want to teach you a lesson. And what I see in this, Paul says here in verse 9, not because we didn't have the right to this, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you that you might follow our example. I think what happened here, this is just my opinion, but if I read this verse and I put it together with the other ones, what I think happened is Paul came into Thessalonica, and when he came in there, he saw the people, and he saw in those people a tendency to be lazy and have this cultural thing of not working. I think he just he's in the town and he's saying that's the way these people are. And so he determined right from the get-go that he was not going to give them any excuse whatsoever to not accept what he was teaching them in the gospel. They were not going to be able to come back later and say, well, we gave that support to him. He wasn't going to allow them that opportunity. It wasn't because he didn't have the right to it. The Scripture is very clear. Those who live by the gospel are entitled to live by it. Those who teach it, live by it. That's why we pay our pastors. That's why we pay our staff. That's why we pay our missionaries. That's why we support them, because they have a right to it. That is a God-given right. In this particular case, Paul said, I am going to give up that right because I don't want you coming back to me in 6 months and say, well, I supported him. He's got no right to do this. He wanted to take it away. And I think the reason he did that is because he saw that characteristic in them when he came into town. I think that's what happened. And so if you read these verses again, let's just kind of put them together. He says now in verse 6, now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep aloof from every brother who leads an unruly life and is not according to the tradition which you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with labor and hardship we kept working night and day so that we might not be a burden to any of you. Not because we don't have the right to do this, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you that you might follow our example. For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order, if anyone will not work, let him not eat. I think clearly the church, or maybe that's not the right word, it's not the church at Thessalonica, it's the people of Thessalonica as a culture. I think they had this problem. And Paul saw it, and he determined when he came into town, when he began to establish this church, he determined that he was going to set a living example. He wasn't going to come to them and say, do this, while he was not doing it. You understand? I think that was his motivation. It is very, very obvious to me from these words. And what is Paul's clear commentary regards his motive? And what was his motive in verse 9? He wanted to be an example to them. There's a there's a lesson here for us. If you have somebody in your life, a neighbor, a friend, a family member, somewhere that God is calling you to be a testimony to, you need to kind of stop and ask yourself, do I have a legitimate platform to talk to them from? You understand what I'm saying? Mm-hmm. Do I have a legitimate platform? Am I going to be accused in their eyes of being hypocritical if I come to them and present Christ?
Get the log out of your own eye.
Get the log out of your own eye. And so, and I think that's really what Paul was saying here. I am not going to come to them and tell them, you need to work, if I'm not working. I don't want to provide that kind of excuse, that kind of, you're a hypocrite, that kind of, he just wasn't going to do that. And Paul, you can't read the New Testament without falling in love with Paul. I mean, this guy is incredible. I'm looking forward to meeting Paul and just spending some time with him. I think he is an incredible fellow. He is obviously of great intellect. He is extremely intelligent. but boy, the Lord turned him around. On the road to Damascus, he turned him around.
180 degrees.
Boy, just incredible. The things that come out of Paul's mouth, all the rest of the Jews were up in arms and ready to have him strung up and drawn and quartered. And he's willing to give his life for him. And before the road to Damascus event, he would have been exactly 180 degrees out of phase with that. It's just amazing what happened to Paul. So, from this example, what is his instruction in verse 10?
You don't work, you don't.
Yep. For when we were with you, we used to give you this order, and so he's kind of reminding them, hey, what I'm telling you is nothing new. I told you this when I was with you. I was only there for just a few weeks or a few months, we think, in Thessalonica. But he says, when we were with you, we used to give you this order. If anyone will not work, neither let him eat. I couldn't help but think that that kind of direction would have huge implications if our country would actually do it.
Of our government, right. And communism is according to his need, but you know that one out of whack. By the way, you know Thessalonica is where Greece is now, right? First nation in the Euro system,
yeah.
And because they still believe in handouts and they're bankrupt.
Yep. Yeah, it's...
No food stamps there.
Yeah. Well, we could get into all kinds of political implications of this, and it's really not my purpose, and it was not Paul's purpose here to teach social reform and social order. That's not what the book is about. The book is about you and me. The book is about the book is very intensely personal, and Paul was teaching these things to the church at Thessalonica, and he was just admonishing them, please do this. In verse 11, he says, "We hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies." You don't have a busy body, you are a busy body. That's kind of the play on words that he has here. He says, you're doing no work at all, you're not busy, but you're acting like busybodies. It's just what Paul... His goal was to lift this church out of the cultural norm in which they existed, and lift them up to a higher level, a higher standard of living, so that they could be an example to those around them. So he repeats it in verse 10, if a man won't work, he shall not eat. And that certainly does address some of the issues. And why was he issuing this set of instructions in verses 11 through 13? We hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life. Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in a quiet fashion and eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary of doing good. The teaching that he has here is just very clear. You need to kick it up a notch. You need to, if you've been raised that way, if you whatever... you just need to kick it up a notch. We command and urge you in Christ, settle down and work. And I've given you quite a few reference verses here. And in the interest of time, we won't look at all of this. 1 Thessalonians 4:11, you can look back there. That's just one page back. 1 Thessalonians 4:11 says, "And to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and to attend your own business and work with your hand just as we commanded you." So he said it when he was pastor of their church. He said it when he wrote 1 Thessalonians. He said it when he wrote 2 Thessalonians. He just has made this point over and over again. Jerry.
Words of Jesus were, if you become the greatest, you become the least. And he had the ultimate example of washing feet. He became the least.
Yep. Yep. And to the Thessalonians, that menial work was becoming the least. Yeah. And Paul's lifting them up. Okay, let's see if we can close this out. Verses 14 through 18. What action is to be taken regarding those who refuse to obey Paul's instruction? Now, this is some real down-to-earth practical stuff. You always, in a church environment, in a Christian environment, you are always going to have this issue. You are going to have some people who are going to hear the commands that the Scripture gives, the commands that Paul gives, if he's the writer of Scripture, and they're not going to do it. What is the appropriate action to take?
Avoid them.
I think avoid is good. Shun is good, but it has kind of a bad connotation in some sense, so I would maybe not use that word just because of the implications of it. But what he says here in verses in 3:14, he says, if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that man and do not associate with him so that he may be what? So that he may be ashamed. And ultimately, what he is really talking about, and he talks about this in other verses as well, what he really wants is them to be ashamed, but he really wants them to what? Change. He wants them to repent and to change and come back and do what is right. And so this whole thing, this whole instruction that he gives here, if anyone does not obey our instruction, take special note of that man and don't associate with him. That's hard, by the way. That's hard. Especially if that person is a close friend. This is not an easy command. This is not a straightforward command. It is a hard command. But it is a command that is very loving in its heart. Because you're trying to take somebody who is offensive to the Lord, even though they're a Christian, their behavior is offensive to the Lord, and you're trying to move them back into a right relationship. Do you understand? And sometimes, you know, it's like when you raise your kids, there are sometimes you can fix the situation by just talking to them. And then there are other times when the talking doesn't work and the loving thing is to discipline. This is a matter of discipline. This is a matter of relatively mild discipline. Matthew chapter 18 talks about church discipline in a sin issue, which this in fact is, and it keeps escalating all the way to the point where they are thrown out of the church. In Matthew chapter 18, Jesus' words. So, at any rate, he is talking very, very clearly and very specifically. This is what we command. Verse 6, chapter 3, verse 6. And we command you, brethren, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep aloof from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition which you receive from us. Keep aloof. Stand apart. Make it obvious to that brother or sister that their behavior in not working specifically, or any of the other commands that Paul has given in this letter, that behavior is not acceptable to the Lord, and it's not acceptable to you. That has an impact, folks. It does. Jerry?
Bill, I'm wondering, does this instruction how we're to behave, is it our responsibility to change that person? It might not. But it's an instruction to me how I should behave.
Yeah.
That judgment area, I might have difficulty there, but it's talking to me.
Yep. One of the... let me just tag off that just for a minute. Jerry is talking about the judgment area. We often get hung up on Jesus' words about not judging one another. That judging has to do with judging the heart, judging the intent of the heart. I don't know the intent of the heart, but I can clearly see the action. And we are commanded to judge the action. And that's what basically Paul is saying here. He says, you take note of this person and you set apart from them. That requires that you actually judge their action. You understand? Now, at this point, you don't come alongside and say, I know why they're doing that. I know they're doing it because they're lazy. Well, it may not be because they're lazy. There may be some other reason there. You're not supposed to judge that, but you are supposed to judge the action. You have to in order to fulfill this command. So, good comment. But guard your attitude. What should your attitude in prayer be? Look at verse 15. While you are to do this, you are also what?
love on them. Don't make him an enemy.
Don't make him an enemy. And yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. I've seen where this has, the pendulum has swung over to the other side, and you know, we're so concerned about correcting our brother or correcting our sister that we begin to treat them as enemies, and not missed the whole point here. Look at Galatians 6:1 and 1 Thessalonians. Those of you who are less adept can just turn back a page. 5:14. And 1 Thessalonians 5:14, it says, "And we urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, and be patient with all men." If you have that attitude, it's going to work. If you admonish, and you strengthen, and you do all those things as a brother. Galatians 6:1.
Brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. But watch yourself, or you also may be tempted.
Yep, that's the admonition that Paul gave to the churches at Galatia. If you find somebody who is caught in a sin, who is being disobedient to the Scriptures, you ought to restore them. You ought to do it gently. And you ought to be very careful that you don't, in the process, fall yourself. Because let him who thinketh he stands beware lest he fall. So be very careful about that. Now, to close this up, to confirm the authenticity of this letter, what does he confirm? What's his one of his final words here? To confirm the authenticity, what is it? He writes it in his own hands. And why was that significant? Because Paul had some eye problem, and he had very difficult vision and very difficult for him to write. I'm sure this was, in my own opinion, this is the thorn in the flesh that the Lord allowed to him. But it is interesting how that thorn in the flesh turned out to be so very useful to Paul, because in this environment, false teachers were writing letters and saying, "This is from Paul," and they wrote it with a nice letter. And Paul wrote his, and when he put the end on, he says, "I'm signing this with my own hand." And I'm sure it was a scrawled kind of letter. And everybody looked at that and said, "Oh yeah, that's Paul. That's Paul." It was his authentication. It was his confirmation. And what are his closing words to this young church? He closes out and he says in verse 16, "Now may the Lord of peace himself continually grant you peace in every circumstance. The Lord be with you all." Verse 18, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all." And all God's people said,
amen.
Amen. I hope you've enjoyed the study of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, and trust that the Lord will encourage you in the days ahead. Let's pray. Father, thank you with all our hearts, Lord. We thank you for you. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, for the incredible gift of salvation, the free gift based on his grace, on his mercy, and on our faith alone. May you bless and guide and instruct and teach us in the days ahead. And should you tarry, bring us back together again that we might study your word and fellowship together. In the name of our Lord and Savior, we pray with great thanksgiving. Amen.
I pray that all of you will consider tonight what you're doing at 6 o'clock.